the Christmas story. For those of you who have grown up in the church hearing this story most every year of your life like myself, sometimes the Christmas story can lose some of its what in the world aspect. It's a bizarre story when you think about it. Sometimes the unexpected is glorious, isn't it? Rainy, ugly day and the clouds open up and all of a sudden you see rainbow or blue sky. Sometimes the unexpected is glorious where you have good news, a birth announcement, a wedding announcement, an unexpected visit from a loved one or a friend or a family member, anything like that, a surprise birthday party. Sometimes the unexpected is awesome. Sometimes the unexpected is painful. A week ago Saturday, my dad, who has been suffering from bone cancer, was admitted to the ER in Southern California because of cellulitis in the lower part of his body. My sister was with him all night on Saturday. The doctors thought, well, if we get antibiotics in him, make sure he's got a good diet, he'll be home in a few days. Monday and Tuesday of last week, my aunt and uncle were visiting my dad. He was loopy, kind of in and out of it, but the doctors thought he was going to go home. Tuesday, we're doing our Advent prompt as a family. I don't know if for some of you who have been doing the Advent prompts that we created here during our Advent kickoff, it was, who do you know going through a flood? So we encouraged a couple folks, and we called my dad's room directly to his hospital room because I hadn't talked to him since he got admitted to the ER. Rang, no answer. Called again, no answer. So my family and I made a little video on our phones. Hey, Gramps, praying for you. Hope you get better. The next morning, I awoke from a phone call from my half-sister saying that my dad was unresponsive and had 5 to 10% chance of being revived. So I started getting ready to go down to Southern California and then got a call about 15 minutes later saying that he had passed. And it was just one of those things. The unexpected sometimes tears your heart out. Today would be my dad's 77th birthday. So happy birthday, Dad. And then there's the reality of just living in the brokenness of this world. The brokenness of this world, living in the pain and the mess of a broken world, wondering if God can really mend the things that are broken. Maybe wondering, God, where are you in this mess? God, where are you? Can things get better? So as we dig into this morning's character, we're looking at a different character each week during Advent of how the unexpected came to them and how they responded to it. And Herod is this morning's character. Now, to get into Herod, he's just a very fascinating thing. I'm going to just warn you up front. If you haven't heard me preach before, sometimes I talk really fast and I spit. So I just warn you from up front. And the other thing is, for me, this particular character in the Bible, the thing that helps illuminate Scripture for me at times is understanding the context of the story in which we are reading. So this morning, I'm going to talk a little bit about Caesar Augustus and then talk about what Herod was like and then dig into our passage. So either you're going to be totally fired up and geeked out with me, or you're going to fall asleep. Either okay? So let's get going. What was the world like when Jesus was born? Caesar Augustus, Luke tells us in the Gospel of Luke, Caesar Augustus was in power. Caesar Augustus, his dad, Julius Caesar, got killed. Blah, a little bit of strife in the Roman Empire. Caesar Augustus comes. His name was Octavian at first, and then his name is Caesar Augustus. 17 BC or so, this is the kingdom, or his empire, I should say, that Caesar reigns. A massive empire, right? I mean, even at the time of Jesus, there was even more colored sections than this. So Caesar Augustus rules the entire world, essentially. And interestingly enough, Caesar Augustus, well, during any time they conquered cities, Caesar, they would erect monuments to the divine Caesar, and they would make them say Caesar is Lord, essentially making them worship. And if they didn't worship, they would either execute the people or they'd bring him into slavery. There were times that as many as 30,000 slaves in one day that the Roman Empire was acquiring because of these conquests. And interestingly enough, if you know your New Testament Greek, the cities that were conquered that said, okay, Caesar is Lord, they would call them ecclesias, where we get our New Testament word for church. Virgil, one of ancient Rome's finest poets, made predictions about Caesar Augustus. He will, quote, annihilate the people from their past. He will establish a universal reign of peace. He will be a blessing of a renewed humanity. And at some point during Augustus's reign, Julius was deified within the Roman Empire. Julius was seen as a god. And in 17 BC, a strange star shone in the heavens. Augustus thought, well, that's my father, and he's God. Well, guess what? If he's God, then I'm the son of God. True story, Caesar Augustus implemented a 12 days of Advent to inaugurate the celebration of his own birth as the son of God. Augustus was seen as the mediator between humans and God. He was seen as the savior of the world. And check out this. This is an example of an inscription all throughout the Roman Empire. Compared to Caesar, divine son of God, Augustus. This was everywhere, letting people know Caesar is the son of God. And then there were coins that were distributed. Divine son of God, son of God. Think about this when Jesus and his disciples are talking about the coins. Hey, who should we give money to? Well, give to Caesar's. What is Caesar? And of course, Caesar conquered people by wars. He paid his military, having to pay for his lavish lifestyle and for his military, what do? They tax people. And so if you're a Jew living in the Roman Empire, hearing this hogwash that Caesar is Lord and the true son of God, you're an ethnic oppressed minority and an insignificant part of the empire, but nonetheless, you are hurting. And oftentimes, for a Jew, historians have suggested they were taxed upwards to 80-90%. You had Caesar tax, you got the Herod tax, which we'll talk about in a moment, then you got the temple tax, and you got their tithe. Upwards to 80-90% of whatever you make is taxed, and you have to go into debt to pay your taxes. And sometimes you have to give up your land that's been in your family for generations and generations that God gave your people. You have to give it up. It's not too far to conjecture to think, why did Joseph have to go to his own town to register? Perhaps he was out taxed of his own land. And so you had this reality of for people living. And they were taxed so much to the point where they had to just give up stuff to pay their debts. Think about that in the context of the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How hard would it be back then? So, has Caesar made everything okay if you're a Jew living under his empire? No. And in the Gospel of Luke, they're asking the question, if you've got your notes, follow along. In Luke, the question answered is, who is Lord? Caesar's proclaiming it, but Luke's got a whole different story to talk about. So, how does this apply to Herod? Well, how does Caesar rule that big empire that we showed the map of? It's 3,000 miles long. It takes 9 months just to get to the other side. How do you maintain rule over that? Well, you put in puppet kings in place. And there's this one king, his name, he's not a king yet, but his name is Herod. Herod is an Idumean coming long time ago from the tribe of Esau, if you know your Old Testament history. And Herod is a brilliant man, but he's also, what's the nice way to put it, a brown noser. He's a jockeyer. He wants to elevate his status. And so in 40 BC, he goes to Rome jockeying for a position. And lo and behold, the Rome Senate in 40 BC says, hey, you can be the king of Judea. Herod, of course, loves this. He was raised as a Jew, but he wasn't fully Jewish. And so Herod's playing this dual role of trying to placate the Jewish people, but also be the brown noser to Caesar. Herod, in 37 BC, he was a fierce warrior, marched into Jerusalem and massacred thousands of Jews shortly after he became king. He was a brilliant builder, way ahead of his time. Masada, here's Herod's area, not that that matters. He was king of Judea, all the Bible time stuff, okay? Here's Masada. Masada is believed to be an area where King David hid from King Saul when Saul was pursuing David's life. Herod's thought was, well, if your best king in your history lived in a cave, I'm now the better king, so I'm going to build a ginormous palace here. And that is the ruins that exist today. But Herod was an amazing builder, far, far, far ahead of his time. He was called Herod the Great, not because he was a good king, but because of the amazing things that he did as a builder, way ahead of his time. So the largest harbor port in the world at the time was 60 acres. So Herod said, well, I can outdo that. He redid the coastline, rebuilt the marshes, and created a 520-acre port and named the city, of course, after Caesar, called it Caesarea. And this is where he had a lavish palace. He had there was concrete brought in from Italy that went as far as 80 feet below the surface of the water. He created a whole underground sewage system that drained with the tides. He built a palace over the ocean with a massive pool. Archaeologists have uncovered a 500,000-seat stadium. This is Herod. He did everything to the nth degree. And of course, to gain favor with the Jews, Herod rebuilt the temple. Now, the temple is the focal point of religious life. It's the focal point of the Jews' identity as God's people. The temple is the place where God's glory dwelled, the place where they would enact their customs to be right with God. It was the place that was also tied to royalty. And so Herod This is just a model depiction of it, but the temple was massive that Herod built. He's like, well, I'm going to outdo the first one. And he made it massive. It took 18,000 people to build. It took years and years and years to build it. And it was used, he used what some people call Herodian stones. And the stones, some of these stones were 10 by 10 by 80 that weighed hundreds of tons. Some people today still don't know how he did it because none of the stones were carved in Jerusalem, which means he had them brought from somewhere else. Here is a picture of one of the stones. This is just a random dude. I was just kind of giving you a scale. Each of these stones, of which there are thousands, took 120 people hours to create. And so this is Herod. He made porticos, halls, gyms, theaters, marketplaces, fountains. He figured out how to preserve dates and figs. An archaeological dig in the 20th century uncovered dates and figs that were preserved to the point where the archaeologists could actually take a couple of bites of them. And as one pastor said, they probably had to use Herod's toilet afterwards. But it's just fascinating what he did. But here's Herod. He was also a very insecure leader. Through the course of his life, he had 11 wives and 43 kids. He suspected one of his wives of wanting his throne, so he had her executed. He had one of his sons drowned in the family pool. The pool, by the way, in Caesarea, there's not a lot of fresh water there. Hardly ever rains. He recarved the wadis in the desert to allow the brief rainfalls that happened every year to provide water for 10,000 people for 10 years. This is Herod. Crazy dude. So two other of his sons he was convinced were trying to conspire to take his throne. He had his sons brought before him and made them plead their case. A historian actually took some notes of pleading the case to Herod, and he didn't believe him and had him killed anyway. He had a dispute with the religious leaders at the time in Jerusalem and had many of them executed. Toward the end of his life, Herod told his close associates, I want you to gather all the most influential Jews and lock them up into a stadium and barricade them. And when I die, I want you to kill them because I want there to be weeping and mourning when I die. He lived like the 1%. And how did Herod live his lavish lifestyle? The same way Caesar did. He taxed the people. So you had the Jews who were taxed by Caesar, you had the Jews who were taxed by Herod, and while the Jews, many people are struggling just to find food, just enough to feed their family, Herod wine and dined some of the religious elite, some of the Jewish elite, and the 1% got to live the 1% while the rest of them struggled to even find food for their families. And one historian said this, he had reduced the entire population to poverty with taxes so he can live in his palace. So, going to the story that Mike preached on last week when the Magi came, why do you think Herod and all of Jerusalem were disturbed with him? There's a lot of conjecture, but I think one of the things is perhaps they had the Kush lifestyle and they didn't want it. And Herod was freaked out over his own sons. Herod was disturbed because he wanted to keep his power at any cost. And those in the Jewish community who was whining and dining, they kind of liked that. They didn't want to lose that either. So in Matthew, the question answered is, who is king? Who's the real king here? And just before we dig in, what were they expecting? There wasn't this just one little paradigm of the messianic king, but here are some themes that were scattered throughout the Jewish community to say, who are we expecting as a Messiah king? Well, number one, they'd be rescued from exile and bondage and enjoy their land. I mean, they're living in their land, but it's in Roman occupation with a quote-unquote king who doesn't give a rip about us. What else is their hope? That there'd be a Davidic king to rule with righteousness and defeat their enemies. Not a Herod king, not a puppet king of Caesar, but a Davidic king to rule with righteousness. And then what else did they want? They wanted freedom to the captives, the poor, the oppressed, not to be locked down in debt and taxation and slavery. And they wanted restoration of the temple, and that's what Herod started to do. But the temple, the return of Yahweh to Jerusalem and the temple, because again, the temple was the center of religious life. It was the place where Yahweh dwelled. It was the place that was tied into royalty. And King Herod can't be this person because he's too much of a puppet king for Caesar. This was part of their messianic hope. And so this is the backdrop of our account going into Herod. I know that was a long history lesson, but hopefully it illuminates scripture for you like it does for me. And so at the end of the story last week, the Magi come, ask King Herod, hey, where's the king of the Jews? Want to go worship him? Herod's like, oh, yeah, I do too. Tell me where he is. Of course, he didn't want to. He wanted to kill them. And so the Magi ended up following the star. And by the time Jesus was out of the manger and back at their own house, this is the end of that particular chunk of scripture. On coming to the house, the Magi saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And then here's where we pick up the story. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Now, this is fascinating. Joseph is a hero in the story, isn't he? I mean, it's just weird. It's bizarre. It's unexpected. And so Joseph gets warned in a dream, take the child and his mom right now. Go. Middle of the night. Gone. Because Herod is going to search for the child and kill him. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so it was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. And here's where it gets interesting. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. There are parts of God's story that make me go, why did it have to be this way? This is what church historians call the slaughter of the innocents. And can you imagine all of a sudden soldiers just tearing through the town of Bethlehem looking for boys aged 2 and younger and putting them to the sword in front of their moms, in front of their families, in front of their siblings? It is a horrendous scene. And someone who would order that would have to be a little loose in the head to be able to say and justify that act. And this is one of those things I go, God, why did it have to be this way? But nonetheless, this is the story. And Herod's reality is that he was so addicted to his power and lust for power that he was going to do anything to maintain it. And he was going to stop or kill anybody who got in his way. The slaughter of the innocents. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Herod spent his entire existence getting bigger and better, taking advantage of things, weaseling his way into power. And this is God's plan for his people to divinely impregnate a Jewish teenage girl living as an oppressed minority in an insignificant part of the kingdom for all the people that Herod was going to be threatened by. A little Jewish baby in this corner of the kingdom was probably what he least expected. And Herod did not handle the unexpected very well. And think about the Israelites living at this time, the Jews. God, if you're so good, why is Caesar proclaiming to be the Son of God? God, if you're so good, why is Herod doing what he does? God, if you're so good, why do you allow what you allow? And perhaps their questions are similar to our questions. God, if you're so good, why death? God, if you're so good, why cancer? God, if you're so good, why this? Why that? Why do you allow the things that you allow? Why do the haves get more and the have-nots get less? So I want you to reflect for a moment. Where do you find yourself in the story? As things seem grim, hopeless, not going well, out of nowhere an angel appears to Mary and says, guess what? The beginning of my salvation plan is coming through you. And so the question, is God powerful? Well, yeah, through an instrument of torture and weakness, Christ conquered death and the evil principalities of this world. Can God really intervene? Well, yes, God, for God so loved the world that he sent his son. And is God loving in the midst of pain and suffering and doubt and hopelessness? Yes. God was willing to give up his son Jesus was willing to give up his life, and our sinfulness was replaced with Christ's righteousness. And I don't say these things to give pat answers, because pain is the reality of just living in a broken world. But as the candles remind us, we have hope and joy and peace because of what Christ has done, not just 3.5 weeks out of the year, but all the time because of what Jesus has done. And that's why it's so appropriate to not just stop at the nostalgic songs about the baby Jesus being born. It's why we intentionally set up the way we do, because the story doesn't end with the fun quaintness of Christmas. It ends with the resurrection after taking the sins of the world upon himself on the cross. And this is the unexpected story. It's fascinating. There were three responses in the passage that we read. Three responses to the unexpected. The first was this: Herod. Herod's response to God's story was hostility, to say the least. I mean, if he was willing to kill his own wife and three of his own boys, of course he was going to try to kill anybody that got in the way. And he did not want anything to do with God's plan. His focus was on himself. His focus was on his power. And he said, you know what? I'm going to do whatever it takes to thwart this plan, because I don't want this to come to fruition. I'm the king, and I want my power. And maybe for some of us, we're not necessarily hostile in the sense that we're killing other Christians or trying to thwart God's plan. But maybe for some of us, we're hostile to God's will because it's looking radically different than what we had anticipated. I know for me, there are times that I don't embrace the unexpected well. I wish God would have a different way of working things out. I wish God would have a different way of handling things. And there are times where I just want things to be easy. And I realize, no, you know what? I'm being selfish. Surrendering my will to God's is saying, God, whatever you have. And when I let the things that unexpected things that I don't want take my mind away from the reality that God loves me so much to even send Jesus to the cross, the focus becomes myself. So Herod's response to the unexpected was hostility. He didn't want to have anything to do with God's will. Second part, the religious leaders that were around Herod in the story previous to the verse that we started with, when Herod said, hey, he gathered Jewish, where's the Savior to be born? And they said, Bethlehem. Like that's what they responded, Bethlehem. But they didn't do anything about it. They knew the facts. They knew where. And rather than be excited that perhaps the Messiah was born, they were just lazy and indifferent. They didn't go see for themselves. They just rested in their own comfort. Hey, I'm going to hang out in the palace. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. Now think about this messianic hope for 1,000 years that you're waiting as a country, and you're just sitting in the lavishness with this crazy king, and instead of going to seek it out for themselves, they just went, huh. Indifference to me is almost the bigger, not sin, but reaction than even Herod's. Herod, I can understand. But the indifference, part of indifference is just complacency. And part of what leads to indifference is focusing on the things that don't matter. Focusing on the things that don't matter. I'm just going to speak as a pastor here, okay? Just you know, sometimes we get wind of things that people still complain about in church. I'm like, really? God's at work. We got tons of cool stuff going on. We got all this. You got us, and you're complaining about that. It's adventures and missing the point. Indifference. The more that we are hostile, the more that we're not open to God's will, the more that we just get complacent, the more we focus on the wrong things, it becomes more about us. And we treat church like a country club. I give my money, I do this, I should get what I want, rather than going, what, God, are you doing, and surrendering our wills to that. As I mentioned, the temple was very, very important to Jewish life, to Jewish cult, the Jewish religion, Jewish identity. The temple was the place. And one of the things I think is worth mentioning as it pertains to indifference is the story of Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers in the temple. When I was a kid, the flannel graph version was they were charging too much, and so Jesus was mad. But it's really interesting because one of the things Jesus says is, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. So part of the judgment for the Israelites was, no, they were excluding the Gentiles from taking part in the worship, and God was angry about it. And the other thing that it said, it's a den of robbers. It's a den of robbers. A den of robbers. Robbers don't go to a den to rob. Robbers go to a den because they think they're safe. And Jesus' actions in the temple was foreshadowing the destruction of the temple, and that glorious temple that took 18,000 people to build, that Herod was so proud of, that nobody thought could be torn down in 70 AD, is gone. The indifference of the people led them to think, if they're just in the temple, they're fine. Just go through our religious activities, we're good. And that is a striking picture of people focusing on the wrong things. So their response was indifference. And then finally, as Mike talked about last week, what was the Magi response? Herod blew it. Some of the religious leaders that should have been pursuing were just indifferent. But the Magi, they sought after Jesus with their whole hearts. And their response was worship and presenting gifts to the true Lord and the true King of the world. All three parties knew the information. A baby had been born in Bethlehem, and they all knew who the baby was. Herod knew and tried to kill him. The scribes knew and ignored him. But Magi from the east came, and they worshiped him. Where do you find yourself in the story? When the unexpected comes to me, or if I have shattered expectations, sometimes I want to go, God, this is not what I wanted. Or sometimes I can get complacent. But the reality of the story should prompt our hearts to worship and thank God for his love that is shown through the birth and the death and the resurrection of his son. You know, it's interesting, the early church, we have evidence that when they started meeting in houses together in the Roman Empire, they started doing things together that were unique to them and not necessarily Roman culture. For example, when they would break bread together, and they'd break bread and go around, but before they would eat it, they would break the bread and they would go around in these little house churches. And they would say, now think about this in the context of taxation and oppression. They would go around and say, what is your need? Are your needs being met? 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 And they would handle those things first before they would partake the bread and the cup or whatever they were doing. And this started to spread. And then they would rescue handicapped babies off the porches of Roman families, and they'd rescue girls that they didn't want. And they would start doing things in the empire, in this Roman empire that was full of Caesar is Lord and full of puppet kings like Herod. And it started to spread. And in 200 years, this little sect of Judaism called Christianity overtook the empire because they weren't hostile to God's plan. They weren't indifferent. They decided to worship together and live in community. To the point where Constantine had to decide, man, what are we going to do with this growing group of people? So I want you to take a few moments of silence and just be honest. Where do you find yourself in the story? What is your reaction to the unexpected story that we celebrate, but also the unexpected that comes our way? Is it hostility? Is it indifference? Or is it worship? And I'm going to give you 20 seconds or so just to reflect on that, and then we're going to respond by singing What Child Is This? And pay attention to the words as it pertains to what we've just been talking about.